Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. As we begin a new church year, we are moving into year A in the Christian Worship Lectionary, and today beginning a new series for the season of Advent called Imminent Arrival. We'll hear more about that in just a moment. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for this series are Pastor Julius Bielow from Mount Olive in Lincoln, Nebraska, and Pastor Peter Schlicht from Good Shepherd in West Bend, Wisconsin. Also joining us for this episode, Professor Sam Degner from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. So thank you all for participating today. Let me just clear some things up, hopefully, as we begin today. It's a little bit confusing, the alternate readings for Advent 1, but our lectionary does have a rhyme and a reason to it. So the primary readings for Advent 1 center around, as we'll discuss today, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That is the historic reading for the first Sunday in Advent. You notice that there is an alternate set of readings offered as well. That focuses on Christ's second coming, his coming in glory at the end of time. What worship planners will want to do is, looking back to last Sunday, the last Sunday of the church year, pick either both of the primary readings for last Sunday in the church year and first Sunday in Advent, or both of the alternates. So either the alternate reading for last Sunday in the church year, which would be Christ the King, and then the alternate reading for Advent 1, which is Christ's coming in glory. If you mix and match the two on last Sunday of the church year and Advent 1, you end up with kind of redundant themes for two Sundays in a row. So what we are doing is thinking of using the last Sunday in the church year for the primary readings for that Sunday, for the last Sunday in year C, and today the primary set of readings for Advent 1, just to make that clear. Now, a little extra possible confusion, but hopefully not. Advent 1 in 2025 falls on November 30th, and November 30th is the, for centuries, traditional date for commemoration of Saint Andrew. Andrew, we believe, what we can tell from the Gospels, is the first apostle, the first one called to serve. And so he gets the very first day, kind of in the church year, or very close to it, for his commemoration festival. So if you look in the foundation materials, there is also a little information if you would like to observe the commemoration of Saint Andrew today. It's kind of a different angle on the Advent season. You hear about the calling of Andrew and Peter. You hear about the power of the word through going out through the apostles and prophets. So it's a little different emphasis for this Sunday, but it might be interesting to do. So take a look at that additional material in the foundation resources if you are interested in that. We're going to focus on Advent 1 and that route today, but there is that extra information about the Feast of Saint Andrew if you're interested. So with that, hopefully not too confusing. Let's turn our attention to the primary readings for the first Sunday in Advent. And Peter, let's start with you. Could you tell us a little bit about the worship series in the foundation and how this first Sunday fits in?
Certainly, the overall theme is imminent arrival. Focusing on, of course, we're thinking of Christmas at the end of Advent, where Christ comes to us, where he is dwelling with us, made incarnate in Bethlehem. And yet, his imminent arrival, as we think of Revelation chapter 22, where he says three times, "I'm coming soon," and we're taking him at his word that we look forward to the second coming of Christ. And the church year is beautiful in that it sort of closes with the clasp that connects to the beginning, focusing on the end times and our All Saints' Day. We're in heaven, the Last Judgment, and then now we're thinking of Christ's coming. So it's a imminent arrival is, I think, very fitting theme for Advent, and certainly the imminent arrival of our King is the specific theme of that first Sunday, anchored by the gospel reading from Matthew 21. And I like how the foundation resources talks about the events of Palm Sunday being a microcosm for all of Christ's work. So it really sets, I think, the preacher up well to talk about the whole scope of the festival half of the church here as you begin Advent 1.
Thank you for that summary. Now, could we go to you, Julius, to tell us a little bit about the other readings for the day? Preachers have probably looked these over a little bit, but just to remind us, we'll be focusing on the second reading for our sermon text, but especially remind us of the gospel in the first reading and how they kind of fit together.
So I think I'll start with the psalm because it sets those other readings really well. So Psalm 24, people kind of know it well. There's a lot of cool settings of it. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So here's the imminent arrival of the king. And then Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the glory of this king. So it talks about the glory of Mount Zion. It uses that picture. And it's strange, all things considered, because Mount Zion's a small mountain in the world. And even in Israel, it's not the tallest one. And yet, this humble mountain is going to be a mountain that everybody is talking about. And it's raised above all the other hills. It's called the chief mountain. And then why? Well, because this teaching is going out. And this teaching will create peace. And people will walk in its light. And then they'll talk like they do in Psalm 24. Come, let's go. Let's learn from this king. Let's walk in his light. And then, of course, in the gospel reading, you have the literal Mount Zion that Jesus is going to as he arrives in Jerusalem as king, but he does so humbly. And he even calls himself the Lord there. He says, if anybody asks why you need this donkey, say, the Lord needs it. And so the Lord is there, the Lord is near in Mount Zion. And people do recognize that in a way. They praise him as the coming king, as the Messiah. And if you want to note that they are a little confused about that or they don't understand it entirely, well, that's a good thing because the important people in the city, they don't like Jesus. They want to get rid of him. But the humble people, the rabble, the children, they see this king and they go, ooh, that's a king for me. So he is that type of humble king.
Thank you. Well, with all those readings in mind and again, with our theme refreshed in our minds, let's turn to the sermon text recommended for this Sunday, and that's Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Sam, could you get us thinking about some noteworthy points in the text that will be pertinent to preachers?
I'll do my best. Preachers know the background of Philippians pretty well, right? One of the so-called prison epistles Paul wrote when he was in Rome the first time, imprisoned, maybe more like house arrest. He's got some freedom, and yet he is still captive, waiting for a hearing. Pretty positive that he's going to get out, and yet you never know when you're in the under the control of the Romans. So, striking that he talks so much about joy in his letter, and you have that double down here in these verses. Maybe it seems like the connection textually with the Sunday and the readings probably comes from that second half of verse 5, the Lord is near. And that, that adjective, the Lord is near. I mean, you could think of how like the Lord is close to us, he's always with us, but I think probably it's more the idea that he's coming again. He's about to come to us. His kingdom is coming. So when you look back at the way it's used elsewhere, especially in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the fig tree being a sign that summer is near, and there are signs around us that Jesus is near. He's at the gates, which is an interesting connection with Palm Sunday. The kingdom of God is near. It's a verb form there usually, but the kingdom of God has come near. The idea that the time for Jesus to do what he was sent to do is at hand. So I think maybe that's the connection, maybe why it was chosen for the Sunday, that the Lord is he's near, as in he's at hand. He's about to come. Of course, he is already with us and comes to us, but that Advent focus there too, and then that puts everything else in our life into perspective, right? So what I see in these verses, a lot of sanctification, kind of encouragements, commands about what we should think and feel and not think and not feel. And yet, interspersed, as Paul always does so masterfully, right? Interspersed with gospel promises, gospel reminders.
Thank you very much. Let's then talk about preaching this text. We probably know these words well and maybe have dealt with them in other places, Bible classes and things like that. Or I know I've used these for hospital or homebound devotions and things like that because they're so fitting. But thinking about preaching on Advent 1, what are you going to focus on as sort of a main thought, as a main goal for the sermon? Your thoughts on that? There's a lot, I mean, there's a lot a preacher could do, right? You could pick up on one word or one phrase and preach more than one sermon on just that one phrase. But what's kind of your overall main thrust of the sermon? Thoughts on that? Peter, maybe?
Sure, this Sam, Professor Degner already mentioned it, but the genuine appeal for joy comes from a man who has to be sort of defiant in his joy. And so I think we can anchor that in the context of Paul's life and then really preach on this rejoice because the Lord is near. And it's when you're reading in the context of the letter, it almost seems he's talking about, this is chapter four. He's getting most of the way through, and then if anybody in that Philippian congregation is nodding off during the reading of this letter, they wake up pretty quick when he mentions the two women by name and pleads with them to get along and to be of the same mind. And it almost seems inspired by the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul he's just taking a breath and saying, oh, the Lord is near. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much good work to do. And he's thinking of these women who have worked with him and he wants them to get along. And it's rejoice. We don't have time for this. This is such a blessing and opportunity. So I think first and foremost, when I preach this sermon, I'm thinking of his joy and that sort of defiant joy and the boldness that he has in preaching. And I hope that that tone comes through. But that would be my overall theme would be rejoice, the Lord is near. In a good way, we don't have time for this disagreement, this complaining or bitterness or harshness. All we have time for is rejoicing, giving thanks, having peace, being gentle.
Thank you. Anything to add to that, Julius? Kind of the overall direction of a sermon on this text?
Yeah, I think it's nice to focus on what it means that the Lord is near, and it will be hard not to talk about everything because the Lord being near does exchange a lot of bad things with good things. Peter mentioned a couple of them in the letter, and I think also of the Apostle Paul when he says, oh man, all these preachers are taking advantage of my absence and saying, look at me instead of look at Paul. And he says, I really don't care as long as Christ is preached. So the Lord is near. Well, you focus then just on the Lord. That's who you're thinking about. When you're thinking about the Lord, well, then you're not thinking as much about yourself. And I think a really good example of this, if you want to use somebody who also shows up in Advent, is John. He says, I am so happy if I get to decrease and Jesus gets to increase. And all of his followers are panicking. John, what's going on? No, they're leaving us. Your ministry's going downhill. And he says, what are you talking about? I have the joy that the bridegroom is near. I'm so excited about that. So I think John is a good example of that. And then talk about other replacements you can have. Instead of a me focus, that fear is kind of gone if the Lord is near. You're not worried about things anymore. So you replace this worry and fear with what Peter was talking about, this peace that Paul has, this good perspective that says, I'm not worried about that. I don't have time for that. The Lord is near. So I have this overall peace. And when you talk about the anxiety and worry that comes up later in the reading, oh, yeah, that's replaced with thanksgiving and prayer. So the Lord being near takes all of these things that you could tell your people, don't do that. You know, don't be selfish. Don't be worried. Don't be rude. It replaces it with, yeah, be selfless, be gentle, be thankful. But it is all in that context of the Lord is near. So this is what happens when you know and trust that He's coming and He's already with you.
Great. Yeah, Sam.
I appreciate that the focus that you mentioned, Pastor Belo, that the focus is consistently on Jesus throughout the verses here. In some ways, a secular therapist or counselor might say some similar things. Our people are they struggle with anxiety and depression and all kinds of things, and they might hear from somebody, well, just be happy, right? Rejoice. Just find some joy. The Thanksgiving is mentioned. Have a like a gratitude journal or something like that. Think positive thoughts, right? Think about things that are true and honorable and right and pure. And but the problem there, obviously, what's missing is Jesus. And the problem then is it's not just neutral. It puts the focus back on you, right? So I need to muster up some gratitude. I need to find some joy or happiness somewhere. I need to focus my thoughts more positively. And the beauty of what Paul's doing, inspired by the Spirit, is again, just like you said, Pastor, he's focusing us not on ourselves, but on Jesus. And like I said before, it's interspersed in there. The Lord is near, the peace of God in Christ Jesus, the God of peace. Consistently bringing us back to the realm in which our thoughts should be, which is on Christ.
Right. Thank you. Yeah, a Christ-centered sermon. And that's not, it does speak a lot to us and to what we do, but I think putting the spotlight on Christ and his work, the Lord, the gracious Lord is near, is going to be key to dealing with this text. Well, law and gospel in this text, we've maybe hinted at this, at them both a little bit, but what advice might you have for preachers? In terms of the law, helping listeners wrestle with things that they struggle with their sinful flesh, or with the sin around them that we fall into and are drawn into, or dive into willingly sometimes, and then emphases of the gospel. Again, we've hinted at some of these already, but law and gospel in the text. What words might you have that would be helpful for preachers in this regard, Peter?
I think it's all in the text. It's pretty plain on the surface, but that focus on Christ actually, I think, leads both easily into law and gospel. When you lose your focus on what Jesus has done and the fact that he is returning soon, when you lose that perspective, then you descend into all sorts of sins, like the sin of anxious worrying, the sin of being harsh, the sin of thinking you need to control things or lacking prayer, but really kind of talking about these outward symptoms, but kind of digging down to the bottom and saying ultimately this sin is symptomatic of the fact that we have lost our focus on Christ and the joy of his return. And we've become so focused on, you know, sort of the earthly bubble that we're in, and maybe the self-centered focus again too, that leads to these type of behaviors. So pulling the law from from the outward symptoms that we see Paul address here to the lack of the focus on Christ or the personal focus, that's where I go with the law. And then the imminent arrival focuses with the gospel would open up very well that Christ has already drawn near to us once, and through his cross he has forgiven our sins. He is drawing near to us today in word and sacrament, and he promises that he is coming soon. This is an imminent arrival, and grace upon grace, this is actually something we will rejoice in. Our redemption is drawing near. So that's my basic law gospel focus, and I think you could, there'd be all sorts of ways to illustrate it from the text itself.
Excellent. Julius.
Yeah, all great stuff, Peter. And I'm thinking back a little bit to what you were saying, Sam, on what a psychologist might say or a secular psychologist and what a Christian might say. And I'm going, okay, well, what here would is Paul saying that you definitely would not get from a secular person? Like they might say, have a gratitude journal or, leave it to something, to some bigger power. And that makes me hone in on the gentleness. And I don't think, people would generally get that advice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And that seems to be a relatively rare word, that particular form, but it's that yielding, it's that submissive attitude. And the other place I found it was in 1 Peter 2:18, where it's telling slaves to act this way to masters. And nothing could be more counterintuitive than this. And I think you could really hone in on the law there. When it comes to this gentleness or this submissiveness, I always think it's the attitude in your heart that says, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? That I have to go through this, that I have to be in the traffic jam, that this person has to cut me off, that I have to deal with this spouse," that kind of attitude that's all about me and not about humbling myself. And then the corresponding gospel to that is when you get to say, "Do you know who my Lord is? He's the one who humbly comes and serves an uppity person like me and will be so caring and gentle to someone who doesn't deserve it." So that's kind of a law gospel that I like to go with. And then, of course, prayer is easy law all the time. Here it says, don't worry, but present everything to God. Well, none of us pray enough. And then not only that, but I think maybe we pray too little. And this makes me think of a hymn that's in the red hymnal. You can still use it. Come, my soul, with every care. And one of the verses says, "You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." So, wow, the Lord is near. So that not only is an encouragement to pray, but it's a pretty cool gospel promise. You can come to God and not just say, "Can you make me a little less anxious? Can you make me a little more humble?" You can come like Paul and say, "Hey, God, can you use everything in my life right now to let your name be glorified? Whether I live or die, can it be about you?" And that's not too big of a request because his grace and power are so much. And it's for people like us because he's humble.
Great, excellent thoughts, yeah, on avenues for the law and the gospel in the text. Yeah, I think as I start to think about this text or how you might preach it, I mean, if you're doing it thematically, as we are trained to do, the Lord is near, the Lord's coming is near, I think is emerging sort of as our main thought here. And one way to break it down might be how that affects our attitude toward God. And I think there you could talk about the rejoice, right? Instead of fearing the Lord being near, rejoicing because Christ has brought peace. And then maybe verse 7 also, trusting and bringing him our requests in prayer at our moments of anxiety. And then, of course, the other major part might be how the Lord being near affects our connections with other people, rather than being, self-centered. Or I think commentary on the Propers mentions you don't have to be, don't have to bully your way through life when you know the Lord is near and on your side. Gentleness can be there too. So maybe just one suggestion as we think about how to look at the text. Let me open it up then to other thoughts you had about the text by way of application or illustration. Anything else you might think might be helpful for preachers? Yeah, go ahead, Julius.
Probably spent too much time on fun illustrations. But on the idea of humility, if you want to go down a rabbit trail, just follow Tony Hawk's Twitter or X account. And he was a extremely famous skater, and now it's been enough years that enough people don't know him or have forgotten him. And it is so funny reading about all his encounters when people don't know who he is. And I think it's applicable because he's so gentle. I found one in particular where a kid asks him if he's a good skater, and he says, "Well, sometimes, whatever. Are you a YouTuber?" "No, I'm just a dad." And then the little kid, who's terrible compared to Tony Hawk, says, "You want to see me do a jump?" And Tony Hawk watches him and takes a picture. I thought that's an example not only of Jesus, but of us in dealing with each other. Just this humility that says, I don't have to try to make people recognize me or anything, because the Lord is near. And so I'm free to share this peace and joy with others. And then a little bit on the other end, as you're focusing on the Lord is near and how much joy that gives. Because it's Advent one, this maybe is too far away from Christmas to bring it in, but I love thinking of the movie Elf when he finds out that Santa is coming and he's in the middle of the store and he goes, "Santa! Santa's coming! I know him!" And he's super excited. And you think, that's us. The Lord is near. We have such joy. And if you really just want to preach on the whole movie Elf, then you can get into how Santa comes and he's an imposter. And he's just distraught. And you think, well, that's what Jesus is like when he shows up. It's like the Messiah's here. Wait a minute, he's an imposter. He's humble. He's not helping us. Oh, well, you got to think this through a little differently. And then the third one I wanted to just throw out there is everyone who's watched a kid show, even grown-up shows, have this kind of trope where somebody has a birthday and it seems everybody has forgotten. And then at the end of the episode, everybody has the party. They plan the surprise party, and the main character realizes, well, maybe I shouldn't have been grumpy all day because they were planning this all day. And I think that's a good example of the Christian life. Like, we know the party's coming at the end of the day. And so you don't need to mope all day as if Jesus forgot. He is arranging everything in a way beyond your understanding to make the party at the end as good as possible. So those are some illustrations and maybe applications I was thinking of as I went through here.
Excellent. Thank you. And I can suggest an elf-centric future Advent series or Christmas series. I can't make any promises, but I could suggest it. Peter, some other thoughts?
Sure. Two, one's kind of piggybacking on what Julius just talked about, all of his good ideas. But to kind of think about Christmas, perhaps you've even had it in your own household where siblings are arguing on Christmas morning and the parents will say something like, "Please, it's Christmas," right? And there's something that's inherently supposed to be peaceful about the celebration of Christ's coming. On any other day you can fight, but it's Christmas Day. And so this sort of picture here a little bit with the sentiment of Paul, "My dear children in the Lord, the Lord's almost here. This is no time for this type of harshness or this type of anxiety that might be, it's not really fully written out." The other illustration I would have is from my football days. And I was a cornerback, which is going to make this a little ironic, but when a receiver is running and the quarterback throws the ball up and the receiver's looking back and keeping the eye on the ball, and you might have a cornerback who pushes them or tries to push them out of bounds, they're not going to stop and start pushing the cornerback. They're not going to, try to grab his helmet and say, "Why'd you push me?" No, because there's something more important. They need to catch the ball, right? They need to be able to meet the ball. And that sort of single-minded focus, nothing else matters because they're looking at that ball that's rotating in the air above them. And that aspect of that might be us in Christian faith. There's a whole world of distractions. There's people who are maybe trying to provoke us. There's difficult situations in life, but we have that. The ball is in the air. It's coming down. Jesus is arriving. And there's that single-minded focus or that peace that we have as we remain focused on him. So those are my two illustration ideas.
Great, thank you. Sam, some further thoughts?
I don't know how I can top Elf and football and Tony Hawk. I just had a couple of, basic thoughts based on the text, I guess, from the Greek words. I'm glad Pastor Bilo pointed out the epi case, the gentleness, the humility. I think it's rare, maybe to see in today, but it comes through so well in Jesus, of course. Like Pastor Bilo mentioned, used in Peter about the slaves who or masters who don't take advantage of their position of authority over slaves, or used as a for pastors in 1 Timothy 3, about how they should not be bullies and use their position of authority to get their way. So a cool tie-in from that word to Jesus, and Jesus at the gates of Jerusalem, riding in humbly. And then a peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Commonly used as a votum. Is votum the word? After a sermon. I personally love variety in votums. Voti. I don't know if that's the plural. Hey, might as well use that one this time. And if unpack it a little bit during the sermon, it'll have even more meaning. That it'll guard your hearts and minds. Paul talked about how King Aretas had Damascus guarded so he couldn't get out, and they let him out in a basket. So he had experience with that word. In fact, maybe there's a guard at Paul's house in Rome making sure he doesn't escape, right? So you can picture that, what he might have been picturing as he's writing that, God's peace, because the Lord is near, which is guarding and protecting us from all the assaults that come at us from the outside.
Thank you. Yeah, great illustrations. Julius.
Yeah, on that, the peace of God standing guard, thanks for bringing that out, because notice the peace is doing everything. And I think that's so nice for people who maybe are listening to this and going, oh, how can I not be anxious? How can I not worry? This made me think of maybe another illustration of those. I think they're kind of childish, but they're like these smash rooms where you can pay a certain amount of money to go into this safe space with a hammer and just smash everything. And it's advertised as a way to get out your stress and anxiety. And I think that's what it's like. I like thinking of Paul, he's inside this room and this guard standing guard. When we're praying, it's like we're inside this room and we can just go nuts and smash everything and present all our requests to God, and his peace stands guard. It's not something we feel, it's something that's happening, and he's taking care of everything while we pour out our hearts to him in prayer. So,
Right.
yeah, that peace of God is doing all the work.
Yeah, I think that's just such a powerful gospel thought here. The Lord is near. Because of that, we have peace. And look at what this peace does for us, standing guard over the way we think, the way we feel. One just comment on verse 6 on do not be anxious about anything. And preachers know this, and you learn this as you minister to people with anxiety. Sometimes people with kind of clinical forms of anxiety, as one such person I remember remarked to me, and other people have said similar things too, telling me not to be anxious does not really cure my anxiety. So I think you have to be careful not to use verse 6 in a way that ends up burdening people when you're actually trying to relieve their burdens. And the fact is, some people may be anxious, even though they, as Christians, know there is no need to be anxious and they don't want to be anxious. There's other things going on there too, and maybe other people in their vocations can help them work through that anxiety in different ways too. But I think the foundation for verse 6, of course, is all the gospel that we've talked about, all the promises that we've talked about. So that, don't be anxious about anything, shouldn't come across as a scolding command, but rather, The Lord is near. He loves us. He's given himself for us, the humble king. His peace stands guard over us, all the things we've mentioned and more. And because of that, he's got this. And so we can thank him for what he's done. We can bring him our requests for what we would like to see happen, or what we need, and just that comfort, emphasizing that as the foundation for that imperative in verse 6. Peter?
I just think that's an important point to make sure that it's couched in gospel when we do give that command here at the end of the epistle. Paul is giving these gospel imperatives. And it's interesting because they don't leave a lot of wiggle room. Rejoice in the Lord always. Your gentleness should be evident not to a few people, but to everybody. You should not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, to give thanks and present your request to God. And then that peace of God, I think this is a might be a nice way. You might not believe this is possible, but through Christ Jesus and the peace that he gives, which is not like the world, it actually transcends all understanding. So I think there's a very kind of an interesting thread. And maybe Sam, if you have any comments on that sort of all of these absolute or all-encompassing words in this section.
Sam?
I think it's only the host that gets to throw the mic over to somebody, Pastor Schlicht.
Well, sorry, Professor
But
Degner, could you comment on that?
now that you mention it, no, I was going to make a similar comment. You notice those words throughout here, and I think it's just meant to make the encouragement to us even stronger, right? The joy that we can have because the Lord is near isn't just a sometimes thing, or it affects some aspects of our thinking or feeling or acting, but all of it.
Thank you. Yeah, Julius.
Yeah, in the Northwestern Publishing House book about anxiety, the author kind of talks about how he panics on planes. That's just how his body reacts. And so his heart is racing, his body is sinking down in the chair, everything is wrong in his body, but he has faith and he knows the Lord is near and taking care of him. So I think those are all good points to make. Faith can hear those alls in a different way than my sinful body can.
Absolutely. Ideas, possibly even in rough form, for a theme of a sermon on this text, as we've been discussing. Peter, possibilities for preachers?
Sure. Before I throw it to Professor Degner, I'll give you my theme. When I preach on this one, my theme was, I only have time to rejoice. And then a theme this for this coming Advent, I'm going to do rejoice because the Lord is near. And then the first one would be his nearness affects our attitude, and then his nearness affects the way we live. And kind of trying to connect those dots. But even after this conversation, I think I'm mainly going to stick on the theme. I might not parcel it out into two parts so much.
Yeah, that's helpful. Julius, any possibilities for preachers?
So many ideas. One of the suggested hymns is the Rejoice, the Lord is King. And I thought of playing off that maybe Rejoice, the Lord is near. And then near to the humble and near to the needy. So near to the humble, kind of Paul's context, and then people in Philippi who are needing to deal humbly with each other. What a good thing the Lord is near. And then near to the needy, that's the people with the prayers and so many prayers and so many petitions. Bring them all. The Lord is happy to have needy believers. And then again, this is probably too far away from Christmas to do it, but I thought maybe kind of another hymn-related theme, repeat the sounding joy or repeat the joy, because that's what Paul does. And then number one would be in the Lord. And then number two would be in everything. So I'll say again, rejoice in the Lord. Do that again and again and again. And then since we have all those everys and alls, yeah, I was going to say in prayer for part two, but you've swung me over. It should be in the Lord and then in everything. That would be good.
Okay, great ideas. Before we close, I did want to just briefly mention St. Andrew and that festival. We're not going to do an episode discussing a sermon text, but just kind of highlighting for people if they're thinking about listening to this maybe at an early stage and still thinking about going in that direction. The gospel for the festival of St. Andrew is John 1:35 through 42, and that is, come and you will see, right? Peter and Andrew following Jesus, beautiful section. I still remember a sermon I heard on this based on just the words in verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. And the first part was the he, Andrew, and the second part was the him, Simon or Peter, and the third part was Jesus, and of course, Jesus throughout the sermon, too. Then the first reading is from Ezekiel, a call to proclaim both law and gospel to people, given to the prophet Ezekiel. And the second reading, Romans 10, familiar verses, and those in the foundation resources are recommended as the sermon text. They kind of link the gospel and the first reading. But familiar words, the power of the word that God sends us out with. So if you want something a little bit different and observing the festival of St. Andrew, that is an option as well. And be sure to check out the foundation resources for help with that. Any final words? Anyone or something we neglected to cover? All right, if not, let's turn it over to the preachers then. The Lord bless your continued study of Philippians 4 and your sermon writing and preaching as we get to rejoice because the Lord is near.